Ruth chapter 4. Hear now God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this word, we pray your blessing upon not just the hearing of it, but that word would come and transform our lives as we understand you at work in your people. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, it's pretty easy to come to the end of a book when you only have 4 chapters. So we're at the end. And as we hear what God has to say through this chapter, I want us to keep in mind sort of what has transpired up to this point. We all remember, the story starts out pretty bleak. Naomi and her had a husband and 2 sons. They moved to Moab because there was a famine, and the sons married Moabite women. That was pretty bad in and of itself. Then Naomi's husband dies, then her 2 sons die. And Naomi is left devastated. She was convinced that God had done this to her and that she had no future and no hope. So she might as well return to Bethlehem. And the word on the street was that the famine was over, so she encouraged her daughters-in-law to just go, you know, settle in Moab and I'll be on my way. But one of them does not listen to her. And that was Ruth. Ruth is hopelessly devoted to her. I wrote that words and I kept thinking of, Greece. Hopelessly devoted. That's probably all you'll remember today. She was hopelessly devoted to Naomi. She left her native land. She left her native language. She left her culture. She left her people to go to Bethlehem with Naomi. So we've got these 2 poor women. Trying to eke out an existence in Bethlehem. But in chapter 2, the curtain starts to get pulled back a little bit, and we begin to see hope. Ruth goes out and gleans in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz is a really nice guy. Any of you would be happy to have him as a son-in-law, right? And he gives preferential treatment by sending Naomi home with extra food. And so then Naomi, ever the schemer, decides that she's going to be matchmaker, right? She notes the fact that Boaz is a member of her family and of her husband's family, and that means he had the opportunity to redeem Ruth. And not only to redeem Ruth, but to redeem her as well. And so then she concocts this scheme where Ruth sneaks into where Boaz is sleeping, lays down at his feet. When he wakes up, she proposes marriage to him, right? Nothing like popping the question when someone's off guard, right? Obviously startled, but flattered at Ruth's interest. And so he sends her back with more food. I think all of the best stories that we read are filled with surprises, right? We love to turn the page and be sort of taken off guard by what comes next. And the plot twists this way and that, and we're never quite sure where the author is going. And I think Ruth 3 is a plot twist worthy of any good detective novel, any good Agatha Christie writings. Ruth discovered to her surprise that there's another kinsman redeemer. And not only is there another, but he's closer than Boaz. We didn't see that one coming, right? She certainly didn't see it coming. And so in one sense, that meant that Ruth and Naomi, they were going to be taken care of, right? I mean, by the time we get to the end of 3, we understand, well, not only is there one redeemer, there are two. Okay, so their needs are going to be taken care of. But in another sense, I hope you are, we should be in suspense for Ruth. What's going to end up with Ruth? Is she going to end up in the arms of Boaz? Or is she going to end up in the arms of this mysterious stranger? Right? Now, the choice of a husband is really not the only issue that's going to be sort of wrapped up here in this final scene. The narrator also has another plot twist to spring on us at the very end of the book. Sort of with a wave of his hand, he reveals to us at the end of the story not just that God has not just been providing a solution for the needs of certain individuals. In the process of taking care of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, God has been paving the way for a king. And that king would pave the way for his people. So as this chapter opens, we see that Boaz, he wastes no time in getting the matter resolved. All right, he's a take charge kind of guy. It says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. It's like, all right, let's get this done, right? If Boaz were moderating a meeting, I would be thrilled because he is getting this done, right? Now, we don't have town gates. It would be like the town hall, right? But they transacted all of the legal business at the town gate. And so Boaz goes there, and no sooner does he get there than this mysterious stranger comes by, a man with no name. I want you to notice, pay attention to that. You have no idea who he is, right? In fact, the story goes to great lengths not to give his name. When Boaz summons him over, he literally says this, come over here, Polonia Lomini. It's a rhyming, meaningless phrase. It would be like us saying, come on over here, Mr. So-and-so. He's unknown to us. Boaz then wastes no time in getting right to the matter. Notice in verses 3 and 4. He's really saying something like this. Naomi has a field. She needs to sell it and raise money so that she can live on it. If there were a redeemer However, he could buy that field and keep it in the family. Of course, the buyer would ultimately get to add the property to his own inheritance, provided that there were no children involved. You are first in line. Are you interested? Right? Not only is he a good runner of meetings, but he's a great salesman. All right? Notice. I mean, who's going to pass that up? Wow. I can be known as being generous, but really I can add to my coffers, right? I can have more property. And so he immediately agrees. And then a twist, right? Then a twist. Boaz then says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. And immediately he changes his mind. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption for yourself, because I cannot redeem it. He backs away faster than a man who meets a coiled rattlesnake, right? All right? He's moving away. It seemed like a can't-miss real estate deal, and it became an investment nightmare for him. Like that. Any child born of that union would gain the field, right? And so he loses. Mr. So-and-so was interested in ministry to the poor only if there was a payoff for himself and his family. Costly ministry without personal payoff. For this man, forget it. And so we did. We forgot this man who remains nameless, and he missed out on a share in the biggest legacy of all, a place in God's plan of salvation. Think about that. This man, because he acted selfishly, missed out. What a contrast to Boaz, who took a more different and sacrificial approach. He embraced the opportunity to leave a legacy for someone else. He embraced the opportunity to secure a legacy for someone else. We see this clearly in verses 7 through 10. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Immediately, he says, I will do this, and calls on the elders. You are my witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. God rewards Boaz here. He receives the respect and blessing of the elders of the gate. Notice what they said. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and the renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Through Ruth, Boaz would indeed become famous. He would have his name remembered in Bethlehem. We heard his name when we got to Matthew, right? So he had been remembered for over 1,000 years because of what he had done. Although for 10 years Ruth had been unable to bear a son for Mahlon, through the Lord's intervention she conceived and bore a son. Notice 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. I love the way that the scriptures speak here. It says the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception. It's only the second time in this book that God sort of steps forward into the foreground. Always he's been sort of in the shadows, in the whispers that have been going on through this story. But here he steps into the foreground. The other place was in 1:6, where God visited his people and gave them food. Again, the Lord God has acted to bring redemption for his people here. And this son wasn't just for Boaz. I couldn't help but sort of feel for Naomi. I can't wait to see my grandchildren again, right? You all that don't have your grandchildren regularly here, you can't wait for them to come again, right? And that's this blessing that God gives to Naomi for her old age, because her kinsman redeemer would provide for her needs in her declining years. I love the chorus of women here. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. There's this tenderness as this story draws to a close. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Do you hear that? A son has been born to Naomi because she had a daughter-in-law who was better than seven sons to her. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This little grandson sitting on Naomi's lap was a clear sign that the emptiness that she felt at the end of the first chapter has been replaced by the fullness of God's grace. No one could bring back her husband. No one was going to bring back her sons. But now she had a daughter-in-law with whom everyone recognized was more. It was an astonishing accolade in the ancient world. I mean, you just didn't give this kind of praise, and you certainly didn't give this kind of praise to a woman, right? So we need to extol Ruth, even as the scriptures tell us that there is a woman who is highly exalted, right? The mother of Jesus, Mary. We don't adore her, we don't worship her, but the scriptures say she is to be esteemed, to be held high as a woman. Ruth is in that line. Ruth is in that line. That brings us to the closing epilogue here. At the end of the book, we discover that God has, in all of this, been pursuing a bigger plan, more than just bringing two very worthy individuals together. What looked like a simple story of personal emptiness filled and personal needs met turns out to be God's way of meeting a need they didn't even know they had. The story that opened with the statement, "In the days when the judges ruled," closes with the genealogy of Israel's most famous king. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Those aren't just meaningless names. They're a reminder to us of God's work in the life of his people. And as we heard in Matthew 1, that line continued, and it went to a very significant one. The elder's blessing, it looked backward as well as forward. The themes of blessing and names, offspring, and the building of a house of Israel, it would have resonated with these people, right? These themes go all the way back to God's promise to Abraham that he would have a great name, that he would be the father of a great nation, and that a great nation would come from his offspring. Ruth herself, as an individual Gentile convert, she's a fulfillment of that promise to Abraham that all of the nations would be blessed. Well, one in Moab was, and her name was Ruth. And because God found favor with Ruth, or Ruth found favor with God, we are blessed because through her comes Jesus. Last week, we saw that Ruth exemplified Proverbs 31. Right? She is that woman. A woman who can find. Well, we found one, and her name is Ruth. The fascinating thing about that is, in the Hebrew Bible, the chapter immediately preceding the book of Ruth, guess which one it is? Proverbs 31. I don't think it's a coincidence that we have Proverbs 31 and then the story of Ruth to help us understand what that woman is like. Right? She is a worthy woman whose deeds bring praise at the city gate. Perhaps the most striking aspect of the blessing on Boaz and Ruth here is the analogy that is drawn between Ruth and Tamar. I debated whether to have us read Matthew 1 together or to read Tamar's story in Genesis 38. I decided that you all ought to read that on your own at home. Not that I'm afraid to go there, but it's pretty dicey and seedy, of which I'm going to cover a little bit of it right now. Like Ruth, she was an outsider to God's covenant people. She married into a family under very doubtful circumstances. All right, the whole story is like, wow, how did this woman get into this family? She lost her husband and she had no child. Both Ruth and Tamar dressed themselves up in pursuit of a child and a future. Okay, so far we get the similarities, right? And that's where they end, right there. Ruth revealed her identity to Boaz, right? Who is this? Who are you? And she said, I am Ruth the Moabitess. And she received a child legitimately through marriage. Tamar concealed her identity, deceived Judah in order to receive a child outside of marriage. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute in order to trap her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her, so that she might have a child. That's the story of Tamar. And the end of the result of both unions, both legitimate and illegitimate, was children who, in the providence of God, played an important role in the plan of God. Don't miss that, right? Look at the women who appear in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 that we heard read earlier. I mean, front and center is Tamar, the Canaanite mother of Perez and Zerah. Then there is Rahab, right? She didn't just dress up like a prostitute. She was one, right? And she too found a place in the ancestry of our Lord as she was rescued out of Jericho. Next, there's Ruth, who for all of her worthiness was still a Moabitess. She was still a foreigner. She was still outside the promises of God. And then finally, Matthew doesn't even name her. The wife of Uriah. Bathsheba, right? The mother of Solomon. I mean, what a family portrait. And whose portrait are we painting here? Jesus. The men aren't any better, by the way, in that genealogy. I mean, you know, takes two to tango, they say. Judah slept with Tamar without any qualms. David arranged for the seduction of Bathsheba and for the murder of Uriah. Also in that list is Manasseh. There were lots of bad kings in Judah. Manasseh is number one. He is the greatest idolater in all of Israel's, or in all of Judah's kings. In fact, his sins were so great that it was a foregone conclusion at that point that the people were going into exile. Matthew explains Jesus' ancestry in the next section of his book, which is why I had us read past the genealogy. The angel told Joseph, these words ought to just cut us to the core. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the commentary on this genealogy. It's about names, and it's about one name particularly. And as Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to rescue sinners, people like his own ancestors, people like us. When he came to seek and save that which was lost, he came into the world naked, unprotected, not separated from sinners, but descended from a long line of them. And Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He kept shocking company while alive. And if that wasn't bad enough, he kept even more scandalous company as he died. Right? Jesus left the world the way he arrived, naked and unprotected. Why would he expose himself to such pain and humiliation? Because that was the way he could save sinners. In order to save us, Jesus had to be a friend of sinners and ultimately perform the greatest act a friend can do, lay down his life for them. This love of Jesus is far greater than the love of Ruth for Naomi. Far greater. He left his place in heaven, not just the greener fields of Moab. He left intimate fellowship with his Father for the pain of this fallen world. He didn't merely risk his reputation for us. He bore being made of no reputation, despised and rejected of men. What an awesome love Jesus demonstrated for us on the cross. Truly, it was an amazing love because it was shown not to the lovely, but to the unlovely, to sinners like us. In Jesus, God's love came to people like us, those who have repeatedly said and thought and done things that we ought not to have said and thought and done. Some of our sins are great, and some of them are small. But each and every one of them is enough to condemn us to hell. Every one of them. The result of Jesus' sacrifice is this abundant spiritual seed that he gives to us, a seed that is going to be raised one day imperishable. What a day that will be. Jesus, raised from the dead, he is given the name that is above every name. History will never confuse him with Mr. So-and-so, ever. Even the honorable name Boaz earned pales in significance when placed next to the glorious name of Jesus. So let me ask you this question. Do you know that love of Jesus today? Do you know the love that still reaches out to outsiders like us? We ought to praise God for it if we know it. Because there are many around us who do not. Who do not. At least not yet. There's no room in Jesus' kingdom for people who are impressed with themselves, whose eyes are fixed on their own efforts. I think the door of God's kingdom is open to those who know that they don't have anything to offer to God. I have nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It's open to outsiders like Ruth, to those desperate enough to try anything, even like Tamar, to those who are utterly despairing of life itself, like Naomi. That's who the gospel calls. Jesus was a friend of sinners. So whoever you are, no matter what you've done, there's room at the cross for you.